a lesson today. We're on chapter 8, the majesty of God. And frankly, to me, this is almost a continuation of what I got to teach on several weeks ago about God and being able to visualize. And it reminded me of the story of a little girl in Sunday school who was drawing a cute picture, and the teacher went over to her and said, "That's an interesting picture. What is that?" And she said, "It's a picture of God." What? Well, you do know that nobody knows what God looks like. He said, "They will when I'm done." This is a continuation of the true God. And the main theme here is about not limiting your vision of God, which is something, and I thought about starting with a question. I think when you talk about God, what's your mental image? What do you think of when you think about God? Watch it.
What I was going to say earlier could come up is how great is our God. And that's a whole lesson.
Yeah, it is.
That's a whole lesson.
That's the whole book.
It's it.
You may have just cut our session short. But you're right. And funniest thing, that sounds like a good thing for him.
Yeah, I think it is.
I like that.
I think I'm seeing it too.
The point is that God is bigger than anything we know or could even imagine. And that's in line with that.
I mean, we see in these dimensions and we can't really fathom more than that. But we don't understand it.
Right. We don't. We don't fully understand it. As a matter of fact, that's part of where I'm going to go with this in a little bit. It's some of that very same thing. The theme in this particular chapter is the majesty of God. And majesty comes from the Latin word magnitudo, which means greatness. And that pretty much sums up where we're coming with this thing. To describe the majesty, we have 1 Chronicles 29. Carol's got that, verse 11.
"Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the king." Okay, I'm not going beyond. Okay. "Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all."
That's about the majesty. And part of the description of majesty and God is infinity. That's another word that comes in here. And pardon me if I take you back to your high school geometry class and talk about a concept that we had in math, in geometry, was that two points define a line. Remember that? Okay. Do you also remember that wherever you got two points, mathematically, you can insert a point between them. Makes a new line or a new part of a line. And no matter how close you make those points, you can always insert one in between. There is no limit to where you can put them. That's infinite, infinitely small. And that's math. Physically, what we have learned so far, and we could be wrong, is that nothing is actually infinitely small. It's very small, but it's not infinitely small. So far, the smallest physical things we have determined is subatomic particles. If you think about an atom that has a nucleus and electrons that run around it, we have found that each of these actually has component parts. subatomic parts. And they have a distance between them. But to our understanding so far, there is nothing smaller than that in the physical world. So we don't have anything infinitely small. However, I am reminded of something my father told me. He was raised poor, so poor that he said that when the Depression hit, their family never noticed. He said when they had company, that meant they got to have meat. But his mother sliced the meat so thin, it only had one side. All right. Infinitely small, and maybe it's because of my math and engineering background, I can grasp that. That makes sense to me. The part that doesn't make sense to me that I have trouble with is putting two points so far apart that there is no measure, that they are infinitely far apart. I have trouble grasping that, and so do some physicists as well. Some say that actually an infinite amount would be a circle. That way there is no measure, like in the universe. If you get something infinitely far apart, two points, that eventually it would come back on itself and make a circle. Yeah, I'm not sure that's right, but that's infinity. So infinitely small, infinitely big. But God can be either and both and control it all. So that's the infinity part. All right. But in our minds, we're limited. We have trouble with things that don't balance out. We're used to something that's got a top and a bottom, a start and an end, a beginning and a finish. And then when you talk about God always was, where did God start? Well, he didn't. He just always was. Not only that, he is and always will be. And we have limited minds to understand how that could possibly be. But that's some of the magic of God, is that that's the way he was. And that's why you are discouraged from trying to put human limits on him, to put your own concept of how big and great he is, because you can't understand how big he is. So that was just amazing to me. Packer referred to a book called Your God is Too Small. So I got it and I read it. And he's right. He goes through a lot of chapters explaining what I just did in a couple of minutes as some of the examples that he's got in here, that we have these limits. Even Jesus has some human definitions that we can kind of sort of understand. He described himself as being the good shepherd. We understand that concept. He described himself also as the way, the truth, and the life. Right. How did God describe himself? What did he tell Moses in the burning bush?
Say it louder.
I am.
Bingo. I am. What's that? How big is that? Where did that start? Where does that, how do you relate to that? You know?
It's perfect.
You're right. All right. So, one of the things that he described in this book was about conscience, that people feel like their conscience is a representative of God, probably the Holy Spirit working in you. And he said, conscience can be a voice of God, but it's not God. That is not God, but it may be his voice, but it might not be. that conscience is all not always reliable, and that you have to test it. And it reminded me of another lesson we had back in Genesis, I believe it was, about how to verify a prophet was actually from God. It was really a fairly simple test. Did what they prophesy come true? If it came true, that person was speaking for God. So not all prophets were from God, because not all things came true. Likewise, with your conscience, there are evaluations, tests against what your conscience is telling you. Is it healthy? Is it helpful? And is it consistent with God's plans? Because sometimes something your conscience tells you might not be helpful for everybody. It may be you're listening to a voice inside you that's telling you to do something that might be good for you, but gonna be bad for everybody else. So you gotta be careful about that. And the other thing he pointed out was God can't be manipulated.
Unchanging,
right. But it also means that when you look at those 600 rules that the Pharisees had, and they think that if I abide by all these rules, God's going to favor me and my family, and I'm going to go to heaven. My life's going to be good. I'm going to make money. He's going to benefit me. God owes me. That's the Pharisees. And there are people today who look at the Bible, look at the Ten Commandments, say, hey, if I do these things, God's going to take me to heaven because he owes me. I did the work here. I followed the rules all my life. I did the good stuff, so I ought to get the rewards for it. And that's not true. Where's the word grace in that? Where's the mercy? Because I would challenge anybody who says, I've done all these things all my life and I didn't sin. Nobody. So we rely on God's mercy and forgiveness and say, you know, God, I'm really sorry. I know I didn't do all that I was supposed to do. I missed this opportunity here. I didn't do the best I could there. Forgive me. Help me do better next time. That's the grace and mercy. So, and God's big enough to do that. You know, that's the other thing. We hold grudges. God doesn't hold grudges. He settles things pretty quick. There are consequences, but that's the way it goes. God is personal, like us. He listens to you individually. When you pray, when you're quiet and listen to his voice, he's there. But he's also huge and majestic. He's still got a universe to run. He's got countries to manage, officials to direct, families to feed. He's busy. He's got a lot on his plate, but God can do it. Isn't it wonderful that he's in charge of that and we're not? I couldn't imagine. I have enough trouble just running my own affairs, you know? So it's good to have God nearby, and some of us, usually I try to listen to him, usually. Not all the time, which is another problem. So I keep praying, Lord, help me listen better than I did. And one of the examples was a sculptor. It was about pantheism, which means God in everything. I worked with a guy one time at one of the consulting companies, and he was a pantheist. He felt like God was in everybody, and that collectively we were God. That's Yeah, because when you die, your spirit merges with everybody else's spirits, and collectively, that's God. So we're each a piece of God. Well, I agree with him to a point that each of us has a piece of God in us, but collectively, we are not God. And the example he gave was a sculptor can create a life form statue. Life size, looks gorgeous. I think of stuff like the statue of David in Italy. Great statue, beautiful detail, the Pietà. But it's not a human. Despite how beautiful and detailed that statue is, it's not a person. Likewise, God created you as a beautiful, unique individual. But you're not God. You were created by God. And you can see the handiwork he put into you for doing that. But you're not God. God didn't limit himself. But I've got Psalm 139 about the infinity and unlimited nature of God. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest me when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand on me. In other words, you go in front of me and behind me, you're all around me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea. Even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with thee. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. In thy book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Predestination. Laid out everything I was going to do before I even got started. How precious to me are thy thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God, and that men of... I'm sorry, this concludes with what he's going to do to the wicked. But that gives you an idea that in the psalm, he was praising God for creating him, knowing him, being intricately involved even with his formation and scheduling out his full life before he even created him. That's how intimately God knows you. Isn't that phenomenal? I mean, that's where we get into these concepts of majesty and infinity, that he isn't limited by this kind of stuff. The other one I had was from Job, one of my favorite parts. Let's get back over here, is the 38th chapter, because there, in this process, remember the story about Job? Job was an ardent believer in God, and Satan wanted to test him. And God said, okay, don't kill him. But he really did. He said, you can do whatever you want to. I'll bet you he'll still be my servant and worship me. And the devil said, no, he ain't going to do that. I'll kill his family. I'll take away all of his herds. I'll burn his house down. He ain't going to like you when this is done. And so he does that. And Job is, what happened, Lord? Why? And to a certain extent, he's looking the Pharisee version of this thing. I've been faithful all my life. What are you doing to me? Why are you letting this happen? And he really questions God and said, God, why are you doing this to me? And God takes a little bit of offense to this and says, you don't understand what I'm doing because you don't understand what my job is as God. In the 39th chapter, he says, I'm sorry, 38th. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I'll question you, and you tell me what you know. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed bounds for it and set bars and doors, and then said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud reward be stayed? Have you commanded the morning since the days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and it is dyed like a garment from the wicked. Their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the path to its home. You know, for you're born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouse of the snow? Have you seen the storehouse of the hail? Which I reserve for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground put forth grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the hoarfrost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cord of Orion, the stars? Can you lead forth the Maserath in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? Boy, I mean, he just goes on and on, doesn't he? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may come over you? Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the clouds or given understanding to the mist? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods cleave fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their covert? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Mr. Job, you don't know what the heck I'm doing. You don't understand a thing. So who are you to be questioning me about what I'm doing or why I'm doing or how I do it? That was a very humbling lesson, I believe. My summary in this is several points. One is, first of all, that our typical thoughts of God are too human. And I think we've discussed how limiting that really is. That God is more majestic. And like God asked Job, do you know how the earth was formed? Do you know who put the motion or how to put the motion of the stars together? Do you have any idea where the stars came from? Again, that's some of this infinity stuff, that the material is always there. I was talking with Carol earlier on a road trip we were taking this week about the beginning. Many of the current scientists believe that the universe started with the Big Bang. Well, that still had, if that's the way it started, it still had material there that somebody put there, you know? So you still got this infinity issue of how to grasp that God was always there and God made stuff out there that's been there forever because he created it there somewhere. And our minds just don't grasp it. So, you know, don't get hung on that. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 and 26. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, said the Holy One. Again, that's exactly what we're talking about. If you try to compare God to something you know, that's a limit, because he's that, but more. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, talking about the stars, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. All the stars are there. He created them all, and he named them billions. To me, we are kind of like that story you heard about the blind men feeling an elephant and trying to describe him. That's kind of my thought of our approach to God, that each one of those blind men, one felt the trunk, one felt the tusks, one felt the big leg, one felt the flesh on the belly. Each one gave a truthful statement about what he felt. What he said was accurate, but it wasn't complete. It wasn't the whole thing. So we are able to identify some of the majesty, but it isn't the whole thing. When I look out on the mountains, I see glorious majesty out there. It is wonderful. The stars at night are gorgeous. They're awe-inspiring. Even a little bird singing or flying is amazing. Each one of those things is an element of God's majesty. But he's more than any one of those, or all of them put together. That's the point. Questions or comments? Yes, Jan.
Well, the thing is that we need each other to help us to appreciate something that I would miss that you pick up. And that gives us, just like the elephant, as we communicate, we realize that he's bigger than this, just the one leg. And so we need each other, not only to help each other, but to appreciate God in a different dimension that we missed.
I think that's an excellent point. Yeah. You are right. Everybody contributes to our overall knowledge of God, and we're still learning. There's more, and we'll never know all of it, but it is beneficial to learn as much as you can and to hear other people talk about it.
We try to imagine something that looks more like us because we don't understand. And so what comes to mind but somebody who...
Yeah.
And if we read that God walked in the garden, you know, it's somebody like us. it's crazy because you know there's more to it, a lot more to it.
Yeah. And that's, I think that's the point, is to keep in mind that there's more to it, that it's not just what you saw or just what you've heard. It's that plus. And I think that was the point of the lesson. Yes, John?
I can tell you a story out of Africa of a man who believed that and lived that. I went to Nairobi and the field director told me, you know, there's one man I'd like you to see. He's in an office at the end of this hall, but I have to go somewhere. Why don't you just go down and see him? I said, well, tell me a little about him. And he said that, well, after the British left Kenya, they had appointed two Kenyans to go to Oxford University. They were the first two Kenyans to go. And one of them was a Maasai from the Maasai tribe, and the other was a regular native of, you know, Nairobi in Kenya. So they went, and while the fellow who was the Maasai was at Oxford, he gained quite a reputation as a linguist. And he found out that the British and Foreign Bible Society had translated the Bible into Maasai, but the ruling board said, well, wait a minute, they're a nomadic tribe, they don't have schools, so they put it in the basement. Well, he had enough influence when he found that out to go to the British Foreign Bible Society that he got them to publish the Maasai Bible. As a result of that, of course, hundreds of Maasai came to the Lord. And his friend, after this a little time, the other friend became the president of Kenya. And as such, he offered his friend, the Maasai, he offered this man the most prestigious ambassadorship that they had in Kenya, was the ambassador to the court of St. James in London. Okay? He turned him down. He said, no, my friend, I already serve the King of Kings and all his majesty. He wouldn't go down to that, and it was the greatest job he could have. He was a remarkable man, I tell you. I'll give you one more quick story about him, too. He had a wall full of pictures, and I saw this picture of 12 teenagers really beaming, smiling. And so I said, well, you know, they really look happy. He said, oh, that's a good one. So what happened was he got something like a dozen Maasai teenagers to go to VBS, a Vocation Bible School. They accepted the Lord at the Bible school, came back, and they were witnessing to the tribe. Well, that got the witch doctor very angry, and so he talked the chief into cursing the teenagers, and that was something very solemn in the Maasai world. The guilty party stood before the king and the witch doctor. The tribe said it was behind them, and when the king would utter a curse, the tribe would utter the, collectively the whole curse on them. Well, he did that one time. The tribes repeated the curse, and all the teenagers said, "Praise the Lord." And so he did it the second, and usually people almost died, and some did die, you know, they were so fearful of this curse. He did it the second time and repeated that, and these teenagers said, "Praise the Lord." It flustered the chief so much that when he went to give a third curse, he said, "Praise the Lord." And all the tribes said, "Praise the Lord." And the children said, "Praise the Lord." So, yeah, remarkable stories of it, but he knew who he served.
Yeah, and going to English King was a demotion. Yes, Jen.
I liked what it said here, because as we think of how big God is, yeah, he is, as you mentioned, he's so personal. And on page 84, I was struck by his mention again of Hagar's situation when she was in the desert with her young son and she was just destitute. And that's where God revealed himself as El Roy, the God who sees. And so in the situations where they were there, God saw that situation in the flood, and he was there. And then if you go into page 85, he talks about no limitations, and he's mentioning again from I think it's from Isaiah maybe, he's saying, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle in the far side of the sea, I still cannot escape from the presence of God. So he's with us, he sees us, he's with us. And as big as he is so personal and so merciful. So we need to remember that. And then just recall then with his power, why are we worried about the powers? It talks about in page 87, the great ones that we worry about, the governors and the, you know, the military people. Why would we worry if we would think about how great our God is, then he has all these situations under control. So why are we so jumpy and anxious? We don't remember that he's with us, that he sees, and that he's greater than all these things. And he has orchestrated all of this and has put everything in place and knows what's going on. He has a plan. Then why do we sweat?
Because we turn our face away from God for a while.
I was going to say, one of the thoughts that I had was, we talk about the majesty and the overall control that God has, is to think about how from even the Big Bang, how things evolved, worlds were created, people were created, to the point it evolved that you were created and put here today. That was part of God's plan, was to have you here today. And that just amazing that he has that personal touch, that each person, your life, was created by generations to evolve to you to be here today. Just part of that mind-blowing part.
When I was reading this chapter, I was reminded of a verse in Romans. I thought Paul summed it up so well in three simple sentences. God created everything. It exists by his power, and it is intended for his glory.
Excellent. Yes, Georgia.
I grasp more of the majesty of God by singing to the Lord and singing praise to the Lord. I grasp more of his majesty in when we sing hymns that are really praise to the Lord, not about the Lord, but praise to the Lord. That's when I sense more, I can sense a lot of the majesty of God.
Yeah, a lot of honor in those hymns, and that's I think, very important. All right, let's circle up. Heavenly Father, thank you for setting plans in motion from the beginning of eternity to allow us to come together. Thank you, Lord, for being so majestic that you are in control of all. Help us to remember that so that we put our minds at ease and spend our time, instead of worrying, spend our time worshiping and thanking you for all the good things you've done for us. Please watch over us until we gather again in your name. Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.